There can be a lot of influences in the life of a pastor, and a lot of great influences in the lives of a pastor, influence of friends, of great mentor, but there can probably be no greater influence in the life of a young pastor than his father, and a father that has lived his life holding forth the gospel and holding forth love for his flock, more so than Dan Sturts. And we have been blessed by his son being able to work with us here, and we've seen his tracks in his son's life. And many of the behaviors that his son exemplifies, I believe, were led by his father. And so we have much to be thankful for, and the man that's going to come and speak to us today. Dan, would you come and divide the word for us?
All right. Well, thank you for those kind words. I am amazed sometimes, in spite of myself, where my kids are. David, of course, is our oldest, and he's pastor here, and got a son in Texas, pastoring a church there, and my youngest boy is with us as my assistant. He's actually preaching this morning. David actually reached out to ask him to come, but the first Sunday of every month, he preaches the morning, and so he was already scheduled, and then several months ago, the same thing happened. Area church was looking for a speaker. Last minute, they had someone cancel out, and they didn't have a pastor at the time, and so I went instead of him. And I didn't bring my wife. She didn't want to miss teaching her ladies' class today, so she didn't come along. So I can say that if you see any bad traits, that came from her in the good things. No, seriously, I'm thankful for a godly wife. The church that I pastor now, was started in my wife's home. And her mom and dad moved there for her dad to finish his PhD at the U of M. He was a superintendent of schools in Chautauqua, and there was no good church there in Hudson at that time, and so they went to River Falls, and then the pastor there helped them to get a Bible study going in their home, and then started the church from there, and never thought when we got married there 43 years ago that I would be the pastor of that church. It's just amazing how God has worked, so we're thankful. I'm also kind of amazed at this pulpit, how tall it is. That says something, too. I don't know where the height came from with David and my son Benjamin, tall guy too. Well, turn to your Bibles to John chapter 9 this morning. The scripture reading that was going to be read from verses 1 through 12, I'm going to go ahead and read that as this kind of sets the setting for the passage we're looking at today. Going back to the verse that was read for the call to worship in John 8:12, Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that theme continues on through John 8 and into John 9. And we see that here in the beginning of John 9 when it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It tells you a little bit about their thinking, that this was a result of sin. And Jesus corrects that. He said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And notice he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we see again that continuing theme. And how does Jesus prove that or present that? Well, he does it in a physical way, but there's obviously a very spiritual lesson that's going on here. So it says, when he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. That means the pool means sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which were before had seen him that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? But some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, it's me. Okay, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. In the ancient capital of Spain, there is a monument that was erected to commemorate the discoveries of Christopher Columbus. And the monument shows a boat which Columbus is on with a woman who is standing behind him, and she's holding a cross. And again, you have to connect there. That idea at that time was the cross represented the nation in a lot of ways as a nation of faith, and it was the Catholic Church. But again, nevertheless, that was one of the leading authorities. And the boat then is on top of a globe. And so you have the boat with Columbus in it, woman standing behind holding this cross, and you have the globe. And on the globe is the words that are wrapped around, non plus ultra. And that word, that phrase meant nothing more beyond, all right? You think back to the Christopher Columbus and the whole, what happened is the belief that there's more beyond this point. But at that point, as far as people knew, Spain was the end. That was the end of the world. There was water out there, but that was it. And so the motto was not non plus ultra, nothing more beyond. And so for hundreds of years, that's what people thought. But then along comes Christopher Columbus. And so the picture or the monument also features a lion who's standing next to that on his back feet, and he's pulling off the words non. Okay, so you can see it was non, and he's pulling it off so that it would just simply be plus ultra, which would be more beyond, all right, because of the discoveries of Christopher Columbus. So the idea, again, went from nothing beyond to now more beyond. Now, in the modern age in which we live in, it seems hard for us to believe that people would not venture beyond. They would just conclude there was nothing more beyond. I mean, after all, there was a vast ocean that laid there, and to presume, you know, that something, you know, is holding that ocean back or whatever, you know, you would think. But humanity, again, they viewed authorities differently then. Humanity views authorities differently today, which is both good and bad. Humanity has trended more toward defining authority by one's own feelings and experiences. And of course, we know feelings can be wrong, and experiences doesn't necessarily tell the whole story. You may have experienced a number of things, but not all of the experiences and so on. But in Columbus's day, the major authorities were the church, the king, and societal arrangement. And so whether or not they were true, that's what was believed. I don't know how many of you, I date myself, saw the movie Babe, you know, about the pig. And if you remember, the cow said, "The way things are the way things are." That's just kind of the thinking of the people at that time. And unfortunately, sometimes when it's used to keep people in power or under their control, the way things are is the worst kind of way things are. And we see that when Jesus came into the religious realm at that time, the Judaism, that we see again that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Again, they had professed to believe in a coming Messiah. Nevertheless, they had preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was, who he should be. And so Jesus did not fit the bill. And they became so angry with him because he upset the apple cart, so to speak, it drove them mad. And repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we see that they wanted to kill him. It's stated again and again. They wanted to kill him. They were so mad at him. And they feared as well. They feared that they would lose power. In John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together," and this was after they heard and had eyewitness reports, people coming back saying Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says they got together and they said, "What are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place or our station," you know, what we have here now, as well as our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And so it's their idea was, he is doing so many miracles, it's not long before everyone's going to follow him. We have to stop him. Now again, This is, we know, Jesus, the true Messiah, all right? The Son of God. Nevertheless, they could not go beyond what they believed the Messiah should be. And again, nothing more beyond was their attitude. So as we look at the setting today, again, these people are now confronted with this living, breathing miracle. There's a whole message in itself in those first 12 verses. But what I want to do today is look at the responses. You have a man here who we've seen in the text was born blind. He's never had sight in his life. Jesus gave him sight. We see him giving it in an unusual way where he smeared the mud in the man's eyes and had him wash. The man went away and did that. He came back seeing, but Jesus must have left because when he returned, he said he didn't know where he was. He didn't see him. And Jesus is actually out of the picture until you get down to verse 35. What we have, though, up to that point is the reactions of various groups of people to this living, breathing miracle, an evidence that Jesus is the light of the world, that he gave the sight to this man. So I want you to notice with me this morning the blind man's testimony, the parents' fear, and the hardened unbelief of the Pharisees there that witnessed. All of these, again, had part in the miracle in some way, were able to see or actually experience the miracle. And we see again some who went beyond and others who would not. So the question is for us today, are we satisfied with what we have, what we know to be true? If truth is set before us, do we go beyond, or are we satisfied? Say, no, I know all that I need to know, or do I go beyond? So let's look at the first reaction. That is the testimony of this blind man. If something real and good happens in your life, or in a person's life, you would assume they would want to tell other people about it. We just had witnessed recently in our family, my youngest brother's son just got engaged, and you know, he spoiled it for everybody else because it shows a picture on Facebook of him kneeling down in front of the Eiffel Tower in France, giving a ring to his fiance. They took a trip to England, and she was invited along. Of course, he planned it out. This was going to be the time right there in front of the Eiffel Tower. But can you imagine, though, a young man asking a girl to marry him, and she's so elated, she wants to tell her friends, and he says, shh, don't say anything to anybody about it. Would you kind of wonder what his love is like? You know, is he really that serious? And unfortunately, sometimes so-called Christians do behave that way. It's not something they want to talk about, and people don't know. In the first church that I was in, we used to have the Gideons would come in regularly and share just reports. The Gideons was a volunteer ministry, and they provided the Bibles in the hospitals and motels. And so we would take up an offering because all the money went to get scriptures to put into these places. And I still remember that this particular Sunday, the Gideon rep that came, I didn't know him, they just sent somebody, was sitting there, and one of our men walked in, and he goes, why is he here? He saw him up front. And I said, oh, he's the Gideon representative. And he said, I work with him. I didn't even know he was a Christian. Okay, so that was kind of a shocker to him. But again, like the girl wondering if her man loves her, does that Christian really love the Lord and want the people to know it? This blind man knew one thing for sure. One thing I know, he says, whereas I was blind, now I see. And he was not afraid to proclaim that. He was not afraid to tell how and by whom, as far as he knew, who it was that made him to see. But I want to draw your attention to how this man came to believe. He embraced the things that he knew, and as more knowledge came to him, again, he added to that and embraced that as well. So we read verses 1 through 12, and notice again verse number 11, he said, all he knew was when they asked him, how were your eyes opened? He said, a man that is called Jesus did it. A man that is called Jesus. Now, how did he even know Jesus' name? Well, we see the conversation with the disciples that are taking place there. I I suspect, again, that it indicates that he was a beggar. They came across this beggar, and the conversation gets struck up about this man. And so at some point, Jesus' name came up, and so he heard the name. That's all he knew, was this man named Jesus. We look at this thing about making, you know, why, have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus make mud out of spit and do all of this kind of thing, you know, to heal him? We see Jesus healing people in different ways in other places, but I suspect the reason is, as we see going through the text here, that it was on purpose because the Pharisees would become aware of it. Not only did Jesus do this on the Sabbath, but he made clay, and that was work. You know, he kneaded clay, and kneading was something like kneading bread, was something you didn't do on the Sabbath. And so that was a setup for down the road when Jesus would encounter this. But at any rate, the man did not know who Jesus was other than by his name. He had not seen him. He knew nothing because he was blind. But he changed from being a blind beggar now who is walking around so that his neighbors catch attention, you know, isn't this the guy that we saw begging? And some of them are so confused by it because such a transformation is taking place that some of them are saying, well, he kind of looks like him, you know, kind of thing. And finally he goes, hey, no, it's me. So that was all cleared up. But they asked him, how did he do this? How did this man do this? All he could say is a man named Jesus did it. That's all he knew, and tell what Jesus did. Well, we go on now verse 13, it says, they brought Jesus to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. So you got this big question here about this man being healed, and they brought him to their religious leaders, or the pastors, you might say. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Very important comment that John makes there. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And so, again, a debate happens because of the credibility of this so-called healer. I mean, again, they could not go beyond, remember, their idea, their thinking. And so Jesus, they concluded, could not be from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. Another group is saying, yeah, but at the same time, how can a sinner do such things? So there was some thinking going on. So in verse 17, they asked the man again, what do you say of him that has opened your eyes? And what did he say? He's a prophet. Now, why did that man say that he was a prophet? Well, again, there was prophets in their history that healed people and did some amazing miracles, and Elijah and Elisha. And so you can see this man's thinking, I don't know who this man is, but he must rank at least among these kinds of people that could do miracles. And so he must be a prophet. And again, think about this. You were blind from birth. That's all you knew your whole life. As an adult, you survived day by day by getting gifts from people. And this man heals you. Who else could he be other than he must be a prophet? Well, it goes on a little bit further now in verse number 18. We begin, and the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this our son, and that he was born blind. And by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later as we look at the parents. Therefore, his parents said to him, he's of age, ask him. Now, they come back, so they verified that the man was indeed that their son, who was indeed born blind, and they called again unto the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Again, notice that idea. They could not go beyond what they believed, even with all the evidence. And so they're asking this man, basically, you know, come clean on this thing. You tell us really what happened, because we know this man is a sinner. Notice again this man's response. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not, as we noted earlier. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then they said unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you be his disciples? And again, I think there's a little bit of sarcasm here on this man's part, but they keep asking him the same question. He keeps giving them the same answer, and so he comes back with this idea. Well, do you want to know so that you'll be his disciples? We see the response. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And here's some amazing theology on this man's part. He responds in verse number 30, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Isn't it amazing again, the theology that this man came up with? He thought this through and realized what they should have realized. And he went beyond, okay, what he knew as he again, these things came to him and he realized he's of God. And it says, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So again, another thing we see happening here. He moves from, all's I know is a man named Jesus. And then he ponders this and realizes, well, he must be at least a prophet. And here, maybe a step further, or maybe again, just strengthen this idea, he has to be from God. Even though these leaders could not accept that. This man has to be from God. There's no other way that God would do this through this man, because God doesn't hear sinners. He's not going to work on a sinner's behalf, so the man must be from God. So here we have now this man. Another thing that happens to him here is he is persecuted for what he believes. His belief is so strong. He's hanging on to this so strongly. After all, why would he do that? Because once I was blind, now I see. He knew what happened to him. And so he was willing to say it and even be persecuted. So it says that they cast him out. They cast him out. We'll talk about that a little bit later, what we think that means. But why would he be willing to be persecuted? Again, because the testimony he came to realize is Jesus has to be more than just a man. He has to be more than just a prophet. He must be from God. The fourth testimony of this man is seen in verses 35 through 38. So Jesus now finds him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he found him, he said, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto them, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he, that's the blind man, said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So we see again another step that this man takes. He now comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you're using there's various translations. Some translate verse 35, "Dost thou believe in the Son of Man?" There's a little textual variant there. The phrase "Son of Man," Jesus used often of himself, referring to himself as the Messiah. That actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel said he saw the Son of Man come in the clouds, coming to the Ancient of Days, and so that's pointing to the Messiah. And Daniel actually gives the picture of a divine individual when it says he was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So Son of Man would be appropriate there as recognizing him as the divine Messiah. But again, my version says Son of God. The point is that notice his response to this. It says that he worshiped him. He worshiped him. He came to realize who Christ was and worshiped him. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:11, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. In the end of John's gospel, John emphasized, in fact, that's the theme of his gospel. He emphasized that he did not record all the things that Jesus did or said, right? He said, in fact, at one point he says that the books of the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did and said. But he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, would be that, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's what this man came to believe. He came to realize who Jesus was. Now again, that knowledge came to him incrementally, but each time it did, he was willing to go more beyond because the truth was real. He recognized it. He saw the truth until finally Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he that I could believe? He said, it's me. And again, the one who had healed him. And he believed and worshiped him. This is a good picture, I think, of a person who comes to Christ. He believes on him more than mere acknowledgement. But we see that he comes to the place in his life where all of his faith hangs on him. In fact, we look at this man, he cannot be shaken even when those who love him abandon him. And I look at his parents there. Even when, again, all of the leadership and everything is against him, when the experts question him, he hangs solidly on, I know what happened to me. God changed me. Now, this is, again, as we said earlier, there's a spiritual picture in this because Jesus makes the point, I am the light of the world, and he uses this man, he heals him to make that point. So you may not have been physically, Jesus gave you your sight, but spiritually, when we come to Christ, we have a vision of the Lord that we never had before. We come to see him as he truly is. And if you're like this blind man, you come to believe it, and you hang on to it no matter what. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I suffer the things that I suffer. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Is your faith like that? Do you trust and know Christ in that way? You are fully persuaded that what you are trusting in him, he will keep. He will keep you until that last day. That's the testimony of this man. He was willing to go more beyond each time he saw the evidence until he fully embraced and trusted in Christ. Now, look at the other two reactions, and you'll see, going back, we read the passage already, the fear of the parents. After Jesus ascended to heaven following his crucifixion, the disciples began proclaiming the gospel, and of course, they got persecuted for it. They were told to stop, and at one point, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they chose to obey God and to suffer for it, and we're reminded that sometimes fear, again, you know, holds us captive, holds us back. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Fear ensnares us because it causes people to be confined to the will of others. How many weak individuals who, again, are sincere, generally speaking, have been led to deny God because of the fear of man? You think of Peter as an example. Remember Peter? He said, though all deny me, deny you, I will not. And of course, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that very thing happened. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and he actually had to be restored to the Lord because his fear of man was over the fear of the Lord. We see a different Peter on the day of Pentecost. Okay. And from there on throughout, we see in this account of the parents of this blind man, how the Pharisees used fear to control them. The threat, it says, you go back and it said they had already agreed, verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. That word, put out of the synagogue, is actually a noun. It's apa synagoge. It means away from the synagogue is what it means. And it's really a noun. It's actually, you will be in this status would be the idea. So I would put it this way if you wanted to try to be a little more exact. For the Jews had already agreed, if anyone should confess Jesus to be a Christ, he would be someone out of the synagogue, all right? And I think that's probably what happened to this man when it says he was cast out, though it doesn't actually say there, cast out of the synagogue, but he would be excommunicated, right? And you think about that in their culture, that, I mean, in their time, that was a serious stigma. I mean, here, you'd say, well, you know, if they don't like me here, I'll go to another church, all right? But there, it was a little different situation. It was something, again, a great stigma in the community. That word, by the way, is only found three places, and they're all three in the Gospel of John. The one is here. In John 12:42, it says, when the chief rulers among the Jews believed on Jesus, it said they would not confess it openly because they feared being the same word, excommunicated. You see, again, fear held them back from testifying openly. Yeah, I think he is the Messiah. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2 that they will put you out of the synagogue, same word as there. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. I think in that last instance, it may be considered a badge of honor to be excommunicated from the synagogue because it just shows you are a follower of Christ. So we look at this man's parents, and it doesn't tell us that the parents knew what had happened specifically. It would seem to make sense that the first people that his, you know, a blind son would go to is to tell his parents. So did they know when the Pharisees asked him? We don't really know. If they did, they lied because they said, we don't know how our son was born blind. Ask him. He's of age. You know, but the point is, it says that his parents said this because they knew of this threat. And so fear kept them from moving on. Now, again, you'd say, well, but, you know, it wasn't them that was given sight, it was the man. Yes, but they knew this was their son. This was their son who was born blind. And they knew he could see. So even though in some senses it's a secondhand experience, they knew what had happened. And yet they would not go beyond because of fear. Question that comes to mind as I look at this is the faith that you have, your faith, is it what, you know, in other words, personally, you have come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And sometimes, again, unfortunately, that young people particularly grow up in a church where the gospel is preached and their parents come to faith and they just kind of go along with it, but it's not really their faith. And when it comes to a point that faith is tested, like these parents, you know, was put to them, they, in fear, bowed out and said, you ask him, he's of age. They did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. There was certainly an opportunity for the parents to at least find out more. And I actually wonder where they eventually landed. At this point, they would not go beyond because they feared. And the sad reality is the Bible says in Revelation 21 that hell will be populated by people who were afraid. They were afraid. It says in Revelation 21:6, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Every person in hell will be a sinner, but the fearful and unbelieving will be sinners who, again, out of fear, would not follow Christ. They turned away out of fear. I think of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and he describes the seed that fell upon the stony ground. And he said, in explaining it, when the disciple said, what does that mean? He said, it's those who, again, they hear it, they receive it, but when tribulation and persecution arises, they are offended. The word means scandalized. They fall away. They go away. Why? Again, fear. A person's testimony is tested. He's questioned. He's pressured to denounce it. A true believer, like this man, keeps on. But someone who's not a true believer will turn away. Why? Because it wasn't theirs. It wasn't their belief. It wasn't their faith. And then there's a third group here. Not only do we have the man who testified of having received sight, believed that Jesus is the Son of God, his family who feared what might happen to them and turned away, but we have the hardened unbelief of these religious hypocrites as well. And their stubbornness is evident. They have all the evidence before them, but they insist he cannot be of God, let alone a prophet. They have the evidence of the neighbors brought. This man was blind. Now he sees. They had the evidence of the parents and, of course, the man himself. But their preconceived ideas was that Jesus could not be from God because as far as they were concerned, he was a Sabbath breaker. But there's more as well. They too feared. They too feared. Remember we said earlier from John chapter 11, they feared they would lose their station. They would lose their place if they accepted Jesus. They also weaponized their unbelief with this threat we see. This fits into what Jesus said about them in another place in Matthew 23:13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. And that's exactly what they're doing. Others who would dare take the step, they shut them out and to not let them go in themselves. And they loved their sin. These are the religious leaders, but they were able to cover up their sin with their religious rules and supposed good works. And Jesus made the statement in John 15, if I had not come and spoke unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. And so these religious leaders, there was a lot that they would not go beyond to believe. The fear that they would lose their place, again, their preconceived ideas, their good works, again, covering up their sin, all of these things kept them back. They just would not hear and see the truth that this man, who again, not a trained man, anything like that, not trained in the scriptures like they were, but he came to believe and receive. Unfortunately, again, there's lots of people like that group who just in their hardness will say, I will not go more beyond. The writer of Hebrews gives a serious warning. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Notice the evidence for 40 years. He said, I was grieved with that generation, God said. They do always err in their heart. They've not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so the writer of Hebrews says to us as the reader, take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God, but exhort one another today while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Do not say in your hearts, non plus ultra, nothing more beyond. Instead, say, Lord, show me more. I want to see your truth. So we look at these three responses to the same evidence, the same truth. Each one, again, had the same facts put before them. Now, we know the one man experienced it, but the others, there was no doubt what Jesus had done, and yet they could not go on. This first man believed and worshiped the Lord. We see the parents. They could have gone on as well, but fear caused them to not go any further. And the rulers, of course, had plenty of testimony of who Jesus was and what he could do, but stubbornly even tried to discredit the truth. They refused to go forward. The question is, where do you stand today in light of these three? Are you embracing Christ as your Savior? Truly, fully, you are trusting in him. It's your story. It's your faith, not someone else's. Or are you like with the parents, maybe it's okay as long as it doesn't stand in my way of what I want and what I have? Sometimes for people, Jesus is just an idol on the shelf of idols, and he's okay to be there as long as he doesn't get in the way of the things that I want. I hope today that you're not like that. Jesus said again, as we go back to the whole theme in John 8:12, that I am the light of the world. You will not walk in darkness if you follow me. And some have chosen not to do that. And then last, I hope there's none that would say, I do not want to know more. My life is my own. I'm happy with it the way it is. I don't need Jesus. And the message is, harden not your hearts. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this picture we have, a real live event in the life of a man that you used to teach the spiritual truths, not only to the disciples there at that time with Jesus, but to all of us as well, to see again that Jesus is the light. And if we follow him, we'll not walk in darkness. And I pray, dear Lord, that there would be, we trust, we believe today that there are those who have fully embraced, fully trusted in Christ as Savior, and are willing to stand for him regardless of what comes, whether it be persecution of individuals that we are connected with and family and work and various places, or even governments and those kinds of persecutions. I pray, dear Lord, you help us as believers to take seriously what it means to follow Christ and be prepared for that, that we ought to obey God rather than men. I pray, Lord, if there's some here today that would say today that I'm not sure I could do that, you'll help them even now to examine their faith, to look at it and say, is Christ really mine? Or am I trusting in something my parents believe or this church holds to? Jesus is good on my shelf of idols, but he's not the only one that I serve. Lord, I pray today you help each one to examine their faith that way. And we trust today that if there's someone who would be listening here or maybe in the future when this is put up online, who would in their hardness say, no, I can't go anymore. Lord, I pray you'll soften their hearts and help them to realize that Jesus is the only way to heaven, trusting in Christ as Savior. And so I pray you'll help us today to be people who are willing to go more beyond, to know the truth and to obey and follow the truth that you've given to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.